Welcome to the Open Scroll audio series. This is a presentation of Beyond the Veil. The Keystone Pattern, Three Things, Then the Fourth. Written by Bob Schlenker and read by Aaron Herman. The Open Scroll. The Keystone Pattern, Three Things, Then the Fourth. For many years, I had been seeking to understand the meaning of the celestial sign of 1991. I understood well enough how the remarkable celestial event had signaled the Lord's coming and judgment. I understood, too, how it established a certain date on the Lord's calendar as an anchor in time, a hard reference point for calibration. I also knew that certain key events were identified to me as occurring within the context of a single week of years. A target Shemitah. What I didn't understand was when that week would come. It was obvious enough that it was established on his calendar in relation to the celestial sign, but what was the relationship, the number of years or Shemitah cycles between them? That relationship or connecting link is kind of a keystone, and it was not until 2008 that it was finally revealed to me. Almost 17 years after I learned about the anchoring celestial sign. In this study, I lay it out as plainly as I can, explaining even the twist that didn't become apparent until 2015. In the same way as many other precious insights, it was conveyed to me as a pattern through a passage of Scripture. Here's the verse that triggered the insight in 2008. The Lord was in the upper room addressing Peter at his Last Supper with his disciples. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." John 13, verse 38. It was a sign for Peter, and also for the people he modeled, upon whom the end of the age has now come. Given the context in which I received the revelation insight, the message was obvious. I knew instantly that this was the insight I had sought for almost 17 years. Peter's three denials in sequence represent the failing of the church to pass the test in the three Shemitah that followed the sign of 1991. In the fourth Shemitah, there would be no more denying the Lord. The rooster would then crow. In the context, of which I was made astutely aware, I knew the rooster crowing represented the voice and trumpet call that triggers or announces the Lord's harvest of the dead and living in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Like the rooster that heralds the dawn of a new day with crowing, the archangel will herald the ingathering of the saints. When will that be? After three denials, which represent instances of accounting within their seasons. Howbeit, with a twist. Why did I relate this to the sign of 1991 and the Shemitah that followed? It was an unavoidable conclusion. It was April 9th, 2008, which was, on the Lord's calendar, the 13th day of the first month, the watch day for the sign to the bride. It was more than just an annual watch day because it was the third year of a Shemitah, the 1 year and seven, that is, when the revealing of the lawless one should be expected. I had been waiting 7 long years for this day to come, ever since 2001 when the previous watch day brought such disappointment. My hopes were high that the sign would be witnessed, because that meant the bride theft would follow shortly after, on the 21st day, and the Lord would receive his beloved bride. The Pope, Benedict XVI, who had been born and baptized on the same day, which was the 13th day of the first month, had been visiting the U.S., making public appearances in Washington, D.C. and New York City. He was scheduled to end his visit with a departure on that very day. I had been monitoring the news reports during his visit, with my attention focused once more on Bill Clinton's activity, just like how the Lord had directed my attention in the previous Shemitah. He was stumping for Hillary, working the campaign trail and moving east all the while. The trail looked like Bill might have been going to meet with the Pope just prior to his departure. Would there be a baptism? It was quite a tease. Was I consumed with monitoring the news on the watch day? Not at all. I was quite notably insulated, intensely focused on a very engaging study of John 13. While that undertaking hadn't been very high on my list of pending projects, the Lord prompted me to occupy myself with that, and so I did. I used the Chiasmatron 2000 tool I built to help analyze the thematic structure, and the Lord prospered the effort to such a degree that I completed it satisfactorily in a single day. See John 13, an interactive presentation of its thematic structure. That was remarkable productivity. It was perhaps in the twilight hour that I came to give my attention to the close of the chapter. I had scanned the news and there was no report about Bill being baptized by the Pope, and no sense of such a thing from the Spirit of God. As I came to verse 38, the Lord broke the news about why not. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." John 13, verse 38. It was heavy. I had been hopeful, but it had long been weighing on me that I had just never yet received revelation insight about which Shemitah would be the one appointed for fulfillment, and I had a sense that we just weren't ready to welcome the bridegroom. With the revelation of the piece of the puzzle I had been missing, it would seem to be cause for rejoicing, but it was completely overshadowed, tempered by the sobering awareness that there would be 7 more years to the finish, and those fraught with trials. I knew the trials were necessary, that this season was a witness to the Lord's mercy and grace, because we needed it to be made ready. Yet, we would be ready. Well, so I thought, still being blinded to the coming twist. After a while, various kinds of confirmation began to come from secondary witnesses. I found evidence that the adversary knew what time it was. He knew about the celestial sign and the pattern of Peter's denials, and he was blabbing all over the public media about it in the language of occult symbolism. The keystone pattern is embedded in the scriptures, and these began to bear witness to me. Eventually, Aaron Herman gave it his attention, and he began to root these out. We've discovered quite an impressive collection of these prophetic passages that proclaim the keystone pattern. These speak so loudly to us. Luke 8, the parable of the soils. The first example comes from the Gospels, a parable that has had a very instrumental role for me. It's called the parable of the sower and the seed, but it is perhaps better called the parable of the soils. The version from Luke 8 is featured in the study titled Keys to Developing a Hearing Ear, Part 1, The Key Parable. It really is a key parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil, and grew up, and produced a crop 100 times as great. Luke 8, verses 5-8. Three situations are described where the seed was sown but no crop resulted. With the fourth came a great crop. Another level of insight is provided as versions of this parable appear in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, but not in the fourth Gospel of John, which seems to imply that this lesson is no longer necessary in the fourth season because it has been learned. 1 Samuel 3, the calling of Samuel. The next example is one that I was given to relate to the parable of the soils way back when I wrote about it in Keys to Developing a Hearing Ear. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy, and Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant is listening. 1 Samuel 3, verses 3 through 10. After Samuel hears the Lord call his name and responds all three times as if it were Eli who had called him, Eli discerns the matter, and Samuel learns to recognize the Lord. In this awesome prophetic scenario, Samuel represents the 144,000 sons of Israel. His name means, His name is of God, and heard of God. This scenario speaks loudly to me about the time factor because I have long been very acutely aware of how the first instance of Romans 11:15 will be fulfilled in their interaction with the bride, as pictured so dramatically in John 21. What I had overlooked until much more recently is how that amazing record of 1 Samuel 3 conceals and reveals one of the keys to when they would hear and respond to our Lord's call. 2 Kings 2, Elijah taken up in a whirlwind. In 2 Kings 2, the pattern of interest is revealed in the structure of a peculiar scene's activity. On the day when Elijah is about to be taken up by a whirlwind to heaven, he and Elisha travel around from place to place in an awesome prophetic scenario where Elisha is engaging with Elijah as the 144,000 sons of Israel with the bride. The notable events happen in the fourth place that is different from the three before it. Their conversations and activities mark off for us these four settings very distinctly. We follow Elijah and Elisha from Gilgal to Bethel, then Jericho, which are three towns. Then they go to a river, the Jordan. Again, three things and then a fourth, different. There, Elijah is taken up and Elisha receives Elijah's mantle and the double portion of the Spirit he had requested. At Gilgal, first. And it came about, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elijah, Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. At Bethel. Second. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, Yes, I know. Be still. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. At Jericho, third. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, Yes, I know. Be still. Then Elijah said to him, Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. At the Jordan. Fourth. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah had said to Elisha, Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. He said, You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 14. The Elisha people are a special witness to the Elijah whirlwind bride theft. They receive Elijah's mantle and the double portion anointing. It's John 21 again, and John 13, and Genesis 45. These accounts are prophetic exhibits of the awesome fulfillment of the first of the Romans 11, verse 15 interactions. Acts 7, led by Moses, 40 plus 40 plus 40, then Joshua. When Joshua led the children of Israel into the Promised Land, he accomplished what had been denied Moses before him. It is a peculiar feature about the life of Moses that it comprised three equal divisions of time, of 40 years each. This can be easily gleaned from Acts 7. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Acts 7, verses 23, 29 through 30, and 36. Because Moses' life is so neatly divided into three equal parts, and because Joshua's life leadership may be seen as something of an extension of Moses, the same pattern of three like things followed by a different and concluding fourth is evident. Luke 20, the three slaves and the son sent to the vine growers. In this next example, a parable from the Gospel of Luke presents a sequence of four agents sent by the owner of a vineyard. The first three are slaves, but the fourth is the owner's beloved son. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time he sent a slave to the vine growers, so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Luke 20, verses 9 through 16. And yet, it will be, and according to that same pattern. Daniel 7, the fourth beast. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, the prophet relates a dream and visions where four great beasts were coming up from the sea. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." This is where the description of the three beasts in sequence. "After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Daniel 7, verses 1 through 3, and verse 7. Matching the now familiar prophetic pattern, the fourth in sequence is different from the three before it. Later in the chapter, an interpretation is given where the four beasts are four kings. In verse 17, After inquiring again more particularly about the fourth beast, the explanation given links to a vision given later to John, as recorded in the book of Revelation. Thus he said, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alteration in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." Daniel 7, verses 23 through 27. Once more, we note how that it is within the different fourth that these very notable things prophesied will be fulfilled. It could be said that there is another instance of this pattern embedded within the prophecy of the fourth beast, which adds emphasis. "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." Daniel 7, verse 8. "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings." Daniel 7, verse 24. 3 of the first 10 horns, / kings, are displaced by the little horn, who is of a different sort. Here's an interactive version of the chapter where you can explore this chapter's remarkable thematic symmetry, which can be found on the website in the open scroll. Daniel 2, the fourth kingdom, part of the prophetic statue. That account from the 7th chapter of Daniel must be compared to one from the 2nd chapter, where we find another distinctive countdown sequence. The head of that statue is made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Daniel 2, verses 32-34. The interpretation given explains how the fourth is a kingdom that is different from the former 3. "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron, that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Daniel 2, verses 40-45. It's at the end of this distinctly different fourth kingdom that the Lord's own kingdom arrives. Some financial analysts reported that the span from 1991 to 1998 was a notable season of prosperity, and I liken it to the gold kingdom, the next Shemitah compared to the silver kingdom, and that was followed by the Bronze of 2005 through 2012. We are now in the Iron Kingdom, the fourth Shemitah, albeit in a wonky version that's only a shadow of what must come. Still, the genetic mixing of the iron and clay is a very hot topic. Luke 13, the fig tree planted in the vineyard. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. What has been unfolding in the news is described here as a digging around and putting in a fertilizer. If it smells a lot like dung, well, that's why. There's good news, though, because the fig tree in his vineyard will bear fruit, first in the 144,000 sons of Israel. The fourth year is a type of this present Shemitah. What an exciting time to be alive. What an honor. Acknowledging the context of that parable, I note how it's bracketed by a pair of illustrations that reveal the same pattern through the number 18 as representing three similar units as 6 plus 6 plus 6. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Luke 13, verses 10 through 14. In the opening bracket, 18 were killed by the falling tower. In the closing, 18 years marked the season of the woman's suffering from a sickness caused by a spirit. The number 6 is called to our attention by a tear in the context of a week. Given the obvious 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6, and how these lessons bracket the parable of the fig tree and the vineyard, I believe this is a structure that conceals more layers of the featured prophetic pattern. I believe the warning of verse 5, "Repent or perish," is intended for this very season, the fourth, when the final accounting is appointed. And, likewise, I believe the deliverance healing of that woman at the synagogue on the Shabbat is prophetic of this time, and our God will be so glorified in a people despite the tares wielding of control. The biblical occurrences of 666. It's of great interest that the number 666 occurs only 4 times in the Bible, 3 times in the Old Testament, and once in the New. Yes, it's another instance of the prophetic pattern. Twice we see it as the number of talents of gold with reference to King Solomon, in 1 Kings 10 verse 14 and 2 Chronicles 9 verse 13. Once we find it in the numbering of Jews who returned from exile in Babylon, of the offspring of Adonikim, in Ezra 2 verse 13. Then, instead of as a count of things, we find it in the book of Revelation in a similar but different kind of identification by number. Here is the wisdom. He who is having the understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for the number of a man it is, and its number is 666. Revelation 13, verse 18. Revelation 13, verse 18, appointed to be fulfilled in this fourth Shemitah from 1991. 13 is a number representing the rebel lord beast, a compositing I repeat regularly. 18 is the sum of 3 sixes. The beast and his mark, 666. When is that due? in late 2016, as I understand the prefiguring patterns, just not this 2016. You do get that, right? Matthew 26, the cycles of return in Gethsemane. Behold, the hour is at hand. In Matthew's account of the Last Supper, we find a parallel to John 13, verse 38, the verse that the Lord used to reveal the keystone pattern to me. What's really interesting in this account is how the pattern is presented and then is demonstrated in the verses that follow immediately after the presentation. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing, too. Matthew 26, verses 34 and 35. To reiterate, the three denials of Peter are three things, followed by the fourth, the cock crowing, which, being interpreted in the bright light of Romans 11, verse 15, see, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead, means that three seasons of denial are followed by one where there is acceptance and resurrection. Immediately following that cryptic declaration of the prophetic pattern, a passionate scene unfolds to provide a dramatic enactment of the same. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Matthew 26, verses 36 and 37. What follows now are three scenes where Yeshua addresses Peter, James, and John, then goes and prays, asking for the cup to pass from him, if it is the Father's will. One of four. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Two of four. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Three of four. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Matthew 26, verses 38 through 44. This next time, Yeshua addresses his disciples again, but instead of separating himself, he invites them to go with him, and instead of praying about the cup, he begins to drink it as they go. Four of four. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Matthew 26, verses 45 through 50. Judas is a type of the Antichrist, the one doomed to destruction. His coming is appointed for the fourth Shemitah from 1991, eventually, in the next time around. This account of the Lord drinking his cup is a prophecy about this Shemitah and the unleavened barley bride, who will first follow her Lord as a willing sacrifice. Barley crops are considered soil conditioner, plowed under as a sacrifice for the sake of the next crop in the field. You have read what I've written about Gethsemane, right? Do you understand the final exam? How that martyrdom is optional, but you should really want to qualify for the privilege? Have you read where I wrote about Genesis 44, where Benjamin was set up, with Joseph's cup hidden in his sack? That's Yeshua's cup, right? Connect the dots. Acts 10, Peter's vision of the unclean animals let down from heaven. The pattern appears in the account of a crucial historical transition, when the favor of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was beginning to be extended very particularly to the Gentiles. This momentous occasion was prefaced by a vision that prepared Peter to become the Lord's agent in the work. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gates. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Acts 10, verses 9 through 20. Following the three repeated revelations of the vision came a fourth revelation, while Peter was reflecting on the vision. Yet again, three things of a kind are followed by a special fourth of a different kind. It's a good thing Peter didn't misinterpret the vision and kill and eat the three emissaries, right? That may seem like a pretty absurd observation, but hey, that's how the other kingdom works. So, in this record, too, a cryptic prophetic scenario appears in the fourth thing that will be fulfilled during this fourth Shemitah. Before I elaborate on that, what was given to Peter in the vision should first be recognized as a prophecy about the church age, and both its beginning and end. What should be obvious is how the unclean animals on the street represent Gentiles whom God has cleansed. Peter was being sent to Cornelius, who, with his house, became the first to receive the salvation of this age that had been reserved for Jacob and his children. What may not be so obvious is how the three times the clean Gentiles are presented as a picture of the three harvests of the church. I came to understand this passage and expounded on it here in Peter's Vision of the Gentile Age. This vision given to Peter encapsulates the entire age. About the vision, only once is it written that the object was taken up into the sky immediately after this happened three times. This presents an exact parallel to the three denials of Peter immediately followed by the rooster crowing. The rooster crows as announcing or heralding the object being taken up into the sky. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. So, the revelations repeated during the vision will be fulfilled during the fourth Shemitah, but the fourth revelation that followed will also be fulfilled during the fourth Shemitah. We may rightly infer that there is a prophetic scenario dramatized in what followed after Peter saw the object descend, concealing and revealing what will follow after what's described in 1 Thessalonians above. Intriguing, yes? 1 Kings 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel and the drenchings of the sacrifice with water. The next exhibit of the pattern is found in 1 Kings 18, in another episode of Elijah's life. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, Fill 4 pitchers with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. 1 Kings 18, verses 31 through 38. The 3 drenchings of the offering with water are like baptisms. These are followed by a kind of baptism by fire, signaling an acceptance. It is as 3 denials followed by an acceptance. As a supplement to this account, I recommend reading what I've written in Elijah's God Answers by Fire. The prophetic symbolism is very rich and relevant. This contest with 950 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth led to their destruction. This took place on Mount Carmel, where Elisha went after witnessing Elijah's being taken up in the whirlwind, and when he had received Elijah's mantle and a double portion of the spirit that had been on him. There are some contests coming in this Shemitah about which 1 Kings 18 prophesies. Despite the opposition, the Elijah people will find their sacrifice accepted after 3 seasons of denial. My Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, will have turned the hearts of his people back again. First, in the 12,000 from each tribe represented in the 12 pitchers of water poured out upon the sacrifice, that Elisha people. I write this as though it's easy. I can hardly convey just how huge this is. Give consideration to the sacrifice of Zephaniah 1, verse 7, and its context. 1 Kings 19, Elijah's journey and encounter with the Lord in the wind. The pattern is found twice in 1 Kings 19, with one instance nested inside the other. You may find it helpful to read the 19th chapter of 1 Kings before proceeding. Even after having just experienced the miraculous victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah feared for his life. He fled, and, with miraculous provision being made along the way, went to Mount Horeb. This is where Moses previously had a miraculous encounter with I Am, who appeared in a burning bush. Elijah was still despairing of his life, but the Lord was going to reveal himself and give him a special commission. So he said, Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 13. There were 3 things that the Lord was not in. 1, wind. 2, earthquake. 3, fire. Followed by 1 thing he was. The gentle breeze. That's the keystone pattern. This is actually nested inside another instance of the pattern. Elijah's entire journey features 4 legs. Leg 1, flees to Beersheba with his servant, in verses 1 through 3. Leg 2, leaves his servant behind and goes a day's journey into the wilderness to sit down under a juniper tree, verses 3 through 8. Leg 3, travels for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, where he encounters God and receives a commission, verses 8 through 19, and leg 4, departs Horeb for the wilderness of Damascus and carries out his commission, verses 19 on. The first three may be seen as preliminary, culminating with his being at the place where he would receive a commission. Not very unlike how one had been given to Moses while in that place, in Exodus 33. In the fourth and final leg of his very dramatic journey, Elijah would carry out the commission. This doubled example of the keystone pattern is possibly unique. There's more to this passage that really demands special attention. So, as progress is made through beyond the veil, we'll be returning back to consider why it has been given such emphasis. Luke 23, the offer of Barabbas as a substitute. The dramatic offering of Barabbas to the crowd at the feast presents yet another example of the pattern. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Luke 23, verses 20 through 25. Three times the crowd demands Barabbas and insists that the other Jesus should be crucified, but Pilate denies them. Then Pilate makes his final appeal for absolution with a token gesture washing his hands of the matter. According to pattern, in that fourth instance in series, he relents and the appointed deed is done. The millennia of the age. From the time of the expulsion from the Garden of Eden and the prophecy given about the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent seed's head, three millennia passed, and very nearly four, without the appearance of the promised seed. Rabbis had expected him to arrive in the fourth millennium, according to their esoteric interpretation of the symbol of the sun appearing on the fourth day of creation week. They were not wrong. Just as the fourth slipped into the fifth, the Messiah was indeed born in Bethlehem. He had been conceived in the fourth millennium and was in the process of being born in the final moments, on Yom Terah, during the transition of the day, month, year, and millennium. There's the pattern. Three millennia pass with no Messiah appearing. Then came the Messiah in the fourth. Matthew 12, the Lord's own resurrection and the sign of Jonah. I can hardly neglect calling attention to how even the Lord's resurrection presents this keystone pattern. According to Matthew 12 and 16 verse 4, his resurrection was a sign of Jonah. An argument can be made from the scriptures that Yeshua was dead and buried for 3 days and three nights, according to the reckoning of the language used, literally 72 hours. Then he rose. 3 days passed, every single nanosecond of the span. When the required period was fulfilled, he arose from the dead in the fourth day hence. The pattern was, itself, given as a sign that was declared to be given according to another instance of the pattern. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. Yes, even our Lord's own death and resurrection, the basis of everything our faith and hope is founded upon, models this pattern to us. The aspect of patterning is even emphasized to us that it matched the death and resurrection scenario of Jonah. See this study for more insight into the sign of Jonah. Reflection on the Keystone Prophecies. Does the Keystone pattern speak to you? I was immediately convinced of it in 2008 when the Lord opened John 13:38 to me, granting such precious insight into the meaning of the crowing of the rooster and the three denials of Peter that preceded it. In the collection offered above, there are 15 more examples of the pattern, each bearing witness to the mystery that had been, for so many years, the elusive missing link. Together with an understanding of the role of the celestial sign of 1991, this linking pattern identifies the prime Shemitah according to our familiar calendar dating systems. Doing the calculation is easy enough. It spans from Yom Terah 2012 to Yom Terah 2019. Ultimately, though, it's still not enough because in this strange and unique season, there's a twist to the plot, a wrinkle. It's nearly 2017 as I write this particular update. We're well into the prime Shemitah, and it's not unfolding as we had expected. Was our expectation based on faulty reasoning, false premises, or both? That would be the conventional failure, but no. In this case, we have been steadfastly assured that the right answer is something quite unconventional. Time has been tampered with, skewing the timeline, as it were. The Lord has foreseen this, and we understand this wrinkle to have been planned from the beginning. The schedule of biblical prophecy presented in Beyond the Veil will not manifest on the first pass through, but rather the next. A correction will be made by means of resetting time into the past. Next time around, the outcomes will be radically different. Some of the prophecies of the Keystone Pattern have more to reveal, even about this wrinkle in the plot, a looping back in time. There are indications of a time reset in the Keystone prophecies. This concludes our presentation of the Keystone Pattern, three things, then the fourth. Thank you for listening.